subject in front of us, I'd like to have you turn with me in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Luke. We're going to be looking at fear today. I'm just reading a few verses 22 through 25. I am so sorry that Steve Wilkins isn't here. That would have made him so jealous. Now it happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging water, and they ceased, and there was calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." Let's pray. Father, we come before you wanting to learn more of you so that we can be more like your Son and be, as Paul says, the imitators of God, that we can be like you. We desire to have your Spirit fill our hearts and mold us and open us up to the fears and the difficulties that we face and experience so that we could deal with these things and put away the sins that so easily ensnare us. In Jesus' name, amen. I wrestled with whether I should mention this, but I think I will. When I have to take a look at myself, and I don't have to, none of us do, and most people, I think, are very hesitant to take a look at themselves. When I do, the thing that I've come up with that is the biggest problem that I face on a personal level is fear. I don't mention this often, because most people have seen me as being very bold and very fearless. And it's a myth, and I'll tell you why. It's very easy, I found, to be bold with your words. And it started to bother me that I was bold with my words. I could debate, I could argue, I could say things. But if there was ever the sense of a physical confrontation, I was terrified. I'd be frightened of it. And that really bothered me about myself, that there was something that I could see very palpably, very discernibly in myself that was certainly not the kind of character that men of God are supposed to have. Let me leave that at that point. And then, even before tonight's thing, if I forget to come back to that at the end of what I say, if I don't get back to it, you get me back to it. You bring me back to, "Hey, what about that, what you were telling us about yourself, you scaredy cat?" I mention it, though, at the outset because fear is, you know, many, many people are gripped by fears and it controls them all their lives. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also took the same upon himself so that he might deliver those who through bondage," slavery to what? Do you remember what it is? The fear of death. "Were in bondage all their lives." I mean, that's a sweeping statement about the whole race. We're all in this together. That's why I want us to take a look at fear and see how to have it transformed. And one reason we have to do this is because life can be so totally, totally overwhelming. And at times it's so intense that you think you're actually going to die. You know, I went running this late morning, and honestly, the heat was so oppressive at the end of it, I thought, my wife's going to get a telephone call. Your husband, you know, dropped dead of heat stroke, and she'd have to go, that idiot, I always tell him these things, and he's done it. Finally, he's done it to himself. But, at times, people think these kinds of things, and most of the time, of course, we're wrong. But occasionally, people are right, and then they're dead. But it's not all that often. I mean, eventually it's true, but most of the time it's not. In the account of the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, they most definitely think that they're going to die that night in the boat. They are wrong, but they didn't think they were wrong. They were that afraid that they really thought they were right. When suddenly, a tremendously ferocious storm whips up, and Jesus is asleep, not there to help them through the storm. And everyone in the boat is terrified that they're going to die that very night, terrified about this death that they see looming directly in front of them. Do you not care, they say, do you not care that we are perishing when they wake him up? That's what they ask. They see themselves plunging into this sea and facing a sure and certain death in a cold, black, watery grave. And yet, the real issue here isn't how can Jesus sleep through such a storm? Or even, look at that storm, that's the issue. How did it get there? Because when Jesus awakens, he doesn't say, oh guys, sorry, I fell asleep, it was a busy day, lots of ministry. You know, it wasn't anything like that. Or, wow, what a storm, this is incredible. He awakens to their living, palpable terror, a terror in which they really believe that they're doomed, a terror which was destroying their faith. Don't make any mistake about it. This storm is real. This storm is fearful. Yet notice Jesus' response as he says it, as we see it in Mark's Gospel, where he asks, why are you so afraid? It's as if their fear takes hold of them in such a powerful way that Jesus is consumed by that more than anything else that's going on around him. And so we learn from the outset of this that such unbridled terror is inappropriate. He is concerned of all things about their fear. That's the most impressive thing to Jesus as he awakens. So he goes on as he speaks to hit the heart of the problem when he asks, where is your faith? Or as he puts it in Mark, do you still have no faith? The antidote, he's saying to them, is to transform their terror, their fears, into faith. And that's what we're going to look at now. How to transform fear into faith. And to do this, I want us to look back into the Old Covenant. Because if the response of the apostles to the storm shows us the problem of living in fear rather than faith, Isaiah gives the solution in his gospel of how to move from fear to faith. So, in the gospel of Isaiah, chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, we read these words, we are not to fear what they fear. We are not to dread what they dread. That it is the Lord Almighty whom we are to regard as holy. It is the Lord Almighty whom we are to fear, and it is He who we are to dread, and then He will be a sanctuary to us. This is part of a prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy which begins in the 7th chapter of Isaiah and continues through chapter 9. It's a prophecy that begins with the promise of Emmanuel in chapter 7 and ends with the promise of the government resting on his shoulders in chapter 9. But in the midst of this, the people of Judah find themselves in a potentially devastating situation. And the Lord gives to his people a tremendous lesson about how to face the most devastating fears. This situation, like the one of the disciples in the boat, is a situation in which they find themselves in a legitimately terrifying danger. And the question is this: what are you to do in those situations when it's perhaps quite legitimate, but you find your response is one of terror? In part, we get the answer from the Lord when he rebukes the disciples in the boat. Why are you afraid? He asks them, pointing out that even in the most realistic situations, in other words, even when you might say, hey, there's good reason to be afraid there, to be gripped with terror is wrong. He asks them, where is your faith? He's saying that even in devastation, their faith in him should carry them through. Here in Isaiah, the situation is really simple. Judah finds herself able to be at war with all the surrounding armies, but not really able emotionally because they are terrified. They're small. They're not what they used to be. They're not armies of might and power. And suddenly, both Israel and Syria, both of whom hate Judah, are at war against them. And Judah is at this time, in essence, really a tiny remnant of what it once had been as a strong kingdom under David and Solomon. So read in chapter 7 that Judah was targeted. Listen to these words: let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart. Let us divide it amongst ourselves. And when the word reaches Judah, they're gripped with terror. They're described in chapter 7 as trees in the forest shaking from the wind. They're filled with dread and terror at this seemingly inescapable destruction. They respond just like the disciples in the boat, but they go even further as they look to the astrologers. They look to the diviners. They look to Assyria. They look everywhere, and they look to everyone for help. They look to all but to God. At which point, Isaiah is brought into the picture. Here's a man who speaks to kings, and now he's commissioned to speak to King Ahaz and tell him to trust God by asking for a sign from God. And Ahaz refuses to do this, and so Isaiah instead gives him and the entire nation a sign. It's this: that a day is coming when a virgin maiden will bear a child who is Emmanuel, God with us. That Judah will be preserved through the presence of God himself with his people. That there's no nation, no matter how mighty that nation, that will save them. That it's God himself who will save them. That God alone will save his people, no matter what the nations do to them. Notice the nature of their terror. It's so immense that they lose their faith in God. Jesus could just as easily be asking them, as men in the boat, where is your faith? They can't even imagine trusting God in the face of such terror. But the point of the sign is unbelievably simple. If God is with us, we're to be a people filled with courage and confidence and faith. Because being freed even from real fear enables you to see God for who God is. And because of who he is, you can be bold. Because of who he is, you can be confident, no matter how terrifying your situation may seem to you. It's the Lord of hosts whom you are to fear. It is the Lord of hosts whom you are to dread. Never your circumstances. Imagine if you get this one right at this point in your life. At 17, 18, 20, 21, 22, whatever it is. Imagine getting it right now so that you don't go through your life gripped by fears. Fear then, you see, becomes a call to know God for who God is. And in doing so, remember to never let yourself be overcome by any difficulty, enmity, enemy, or trouble, or any danger. To not be overcome. You must turn your attention instead to God. That's what God is for. Turn your attention to Him. And you must regard God for who He is. What I'm talking about is taking seriously the question of the apostles in the boat on that night. Who is this man? That's what we're to do when we're in that kind of terror. Remember who Christ is and live out of that reality, the reality of the person and the character of Christ, rather than living out of the circumstances which then dominate us and call us into a path of fear and terror. You know, friends, it's possible to live free from fear. And I mean the kind of fear that can take over your life. It's possible to be rid of this. And this freedom is for you, even in the presence of dangerous, perhaps even terrifying circumstances. It's what being a believer in Jesus Christ is all about. It's to abandon ourselves into the and under the shelter of His wings, to be covered by His love, knowing that regardless of what we have to face, regardless of what we see, that God, the living God, is with us. What's actually so amazing about Israel is that for its entire Old Testament history, the entire history, Old Testament history of Israel, it was surrounded by enemies. The enemies, bigger, stronger, more mighty. These enemies came and these enemies went. The enemies changed. The only certainty was that there was always an enemy, always someone who wanted to eradicate the nation. And yet, in the face of constant enemies, larger enemies, more powerful than Israel, Israel remained until the child of the virgin. Israel remained until God had visited them with the fullness of salvation and that their destiny had been fulfilled. They remained until God proved to them that their constant fears were misplaced. They remained until God made it clear that they should have regarded Him instead of their circumstances. You don't want to go through your whole life in anxieties and fears and despair and only at the end see, what did I do it that way for? I mean, it's better to see it at the end than never see it, but it's better to see it when you have an opportunity to take it in hand, to take yourself in hand, and by the power of God to see yourself turned around from living that kind of way. They should have regarded God as holy and taken hold of Him as their sanctuary. The passage in Isaiah opens with Isaiah saying, "Then the Lord spoke to me with His strong hand upon me." You see, there is in this sense a really physical reality in his experience of God. And Isaiah says that God has warned me not to follow the ways of this people. Even Isaiah has to be warned about fear. You know why? Fear is contagious. It's like an epidemic. It's like a plague. It's contagious. Fear spreads like a communicable disease. And Isaiah is in a situation where fear and terror are at epidemic proportions. See, this isn't a dozen men in a boat. This is a national terror that's come upon the people, and God is warning Isaiah not to become terrified as he speaks in the midst of a dread-filled people. That instead, he, Isaiah, must keep speaking, even though the people will now call what his message, they'll call his message treason. And God warns him by saying to him, you're not to fear what they fear. You're not to be in dread of what they dread. What a message for us. Look at all those around you and look what they fear. Terror, terrorism, bombs, suicide bombers, plagues, a soft economy, a hard economy, inflation, deflation, recession, depression, wars, rumors of wars. Now it's Liberia. And he says to our troubled hearts, don't fear what they fear. Don't be in dread of it. But he goes on, because his message isn't simply a negative message of what you aren't to do. It's a positive message in the face of all of the fears that are choking the life out of God's people. And so he says, instead, it's the Lord of hosts you shall regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he'll be your sanctuary. And this is a message Isaiah was really familiar with. He had seen the Lord of hosts in the sanctuary. He'd been filled with terror and he cried out, woe to me, I'm broken in pieces. See, he experienced that himself and now he's to communicate. We're to have Isaiah's experience. And now he will not only see God in the sanctuary, but God will become his sanctuary as he lives by faith in the face of fear, in the midst of dread and terror, which is all Jesus is trying to teach his disciples as they have to face the storms of life. There's no way around those storms. And in the midst of them, they have to go forward. And to go forward, not just plodding along woefully, but going forward in courage, going forward in confidence, remembering what Isaiah said, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep over you. The message is not that the situation is going to change, but only that you can be completely confident in the midst of terrifying realities, in the midst of things that bring terror into your hearts and make you quake and your knees shake, because God promises to be with you. This is the message of how to live free of fear, no matter how dangerous your life or situation may be, no matter how threatening things are, no matter how difficult are the circumstances. What is it? It is to be confident in God, confident in the God who is with you, confident in the God who will never, ever, regardless of what happens, leave you or ever forsake you, because he is the living God. He's not some dead hero. I don't know if you ever remember that song by Simon Garfunkel. You've maybe never even heard it. Where have you gone, Joe DiMaggio? A nation turns its lonely eyes to you, looking for a hero. Well, he's dead, as all heroes are, and his feet prove to be feet of clay anyway. The nation can't find a hope in Joe DiMaggio. He's a dead hero. But Jesus is alive, both to be with us and to bless us, because he is the living and sovereign God of heaven and earth. That's really how it is with God. His is an absolute and unrivaled power and person. You can always know, while you may not really understand what's going on, your God knows every detail of your life and every detail of anyone or anything that sets up against you or is bringing real trouble upon you, so that even the terrible things that bring such fears to you, that happen to you, will be used by God for your good. See, that's what you don't realize when you're experiencing this turmoil inside of your soul. Because God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Yes, even the circumstances that we dread, even those circumstances which inspire terror, God uses them. Even if it's only to build your character. Only. Listen to what Romans says. Afflictions bring about your perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character. Now, I know if you're like me, you probably think, afflictions bring about perseverance. Well, why can't I just give me perseverance? Why do I need to go through affliction? But that's the way God does it. He uses the troubles in your life to make you. And here's what the perseverance means in this sense. He uses the troubles in your life to make you able to go through trouble. You might say, I could have figured out a better way than that. Not if you're interested in character. Because what he says is, the troubles bring about perseverance, and perseverance brings about a proven character. And God is interested in your character. Not so much the circumstances, because He'll use those circumstances, but the purpose He has in mind, which is to forge a character in you that is strong and bold and brave and righteous. Why? Because He wants you to become like His Son, Jesus Christ. And sometimes, fearful things come upon you, and they come upon you to test you and to purge the dross from you. Not to cripple you, but to make you to be more like Christ. God calls you to transfer your fear, to not have as your focus the fears of your life, but rather to have the Lord of hosts be your fear. In other words, it's a transfer of fear. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which is to glorify God, knowing that God uses all He is to bless and benefit you, even though your circumstances can seem impossible. You remember, in the midst even of terrifying circumstances, that God is greater than your circumstances. But what you mustn't do, even in the most bleak of circumstances, is to jump to the conclusion that the wisdom of your enemies and the terrors of what you face is greater than the wisdom of God. See, that's what happens to people. They're facing this terror and they just say, how can there be a God if He's letting us go through this, or if He's letting our nation go through this? And they just refuse to try and take the look at the situation from the perspective of a sovereign God. Instead, when you really trust God in the face of dread, you are repudiating fear, you're repudiating dread, that because it is God who is all-powerful, because it is God who casts body and soul into hell, you are transferring your fear onto the only being who can really mess up your life. Big time. You've come to possess, at that point, you see, a righteous dread, and not a dread of circumstances. Listen again to the text. Do not fear him who casts the body into the grave. In other words, don't fear even those who can kill you. But rather fear him who casts body and soul into hell. This is who you are to fear. The other is small stuff. When you possess a true picture of God, what's a bit of trouble now compared to an eternity of blessing in the presence of God? As he says, our temporary light afflictions aren't worthy to even be compared with the eternal weight of glory which is to be revealed. In that sense then, why let your emotions dictate your experience? Why live that way? And that's, I've mentioned this before, why live with a sense that what you feel is has to determine who and what you are? Why live regulated from the inside out rather than from the outside in? From God working in you rather than from yourself conjuring up the sense of your identity being based upon your emotions. What this means is that you're transferring or replacing your fear, often what are puny, whiny, self-absorbed excuses, rationalizations, and generally small-mindedness, with one that sees God for who He really is and what He really is. And He is great, and He is awesome, and He is powerful. It's the replacement of the fear of man with the fear of the Lord, or the fear of the things. You might say, well, mine isn't a fear of man. Mine's a fear of flying, or mine's a fear of insects, or whatever. But it's replacing these things that we let become excuses which keep us from living an outwardly directed, other person directed life. We replace it instead with a fear of God who calls us to burst forth from this shell that we use to preserve ourselves and get into the way of life that's filled with other people and caring and ministering and serving them rather than serving ourselves and our fears and our excuses. Then you come to say, what can man do to me? And you really come to understand that's what's happening. What can man do to me? If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, then you come to understand that the fear of man is the beginning of folly. Fear is the antithesis of love. Even as it transfers into faith, it's the antithesis of love, because with fear, you're absorbed again. You're absorbed with yourself. You're absorbed with protecting yourself. You're absorbed with taking care of yourself. God says that it's perfect love which casts out fear of all things. Isn't that interesting? It's not perfect love casts out hate. You'd think that, but it's not that. Because God sees it for exactly what it is. Love is the concern for others. Fear is the concern for yourself. Love is the renunciation of your interest to protect yourself so that your concern is for the betterment of others. Fear sees, as in that 8th chapter of Isaiah, it sees the Word of God as treasonous. Because the Word of God says, stand up, shake off your fears, they're disrespectful of the living God. Fear wants you to cower and curse God for circumstances, although circumstances are never the final reality. The final reality is simply this: how did I respond to the circumstances? We think our life is dependent upon the circumstances. But these circumstances are the essence of what makes us to be what we are. How we respond is what really matters. And God is showing the weakest, the most fearful of us, how we can be strong and brave in the face of bad circumstance. You know, as a pastor in the church, I see often people concerned. I see men who want to be preachers. They want to give sermons. They want to do this. And they talk about gifts, and we need gifts, and we need this gift and that gift and all this other stuff. I am sick of this, because I don't think what the church needs is more men with more and more gifts. I think we need more men with more guts is what's necessary now, instead of a band of fearful little men with a little message that never busts free from the things that grip them in the same terrors as everyone else. So their model is no different. I don't want to see that. I want to see a powerful, strong church taking on the gates of hell. You know what it means when it says that we smashed it, that even the gates of hell won't hold the church back? It's talking about the place of rule and authority of the kingdom of darkness, that the church is going there, not circling around it, but smashing through the places of rule, the places of rule of the kingdom of darkness. And that needs a church of boldness and courage. Will you believe all you know? That is, will you exercise faith? Will you stop shaking in your boots at the things which come upon us? Will you start doing what's good and right and true? You see, living by faith is intimately connected to living by love. They're pretty connected here for me. And because God so loves you, so also want you to love one another. When you leave fear behind, you're saying that you're trusting in the love of God. That's why fear is the antithesis of faith, and it's also the antithesis of love. Fear cripples, destroys both of those. You won't love and you won't trust. Fear declares that all of your worst nightmares are more powerful than God. That's what it is when you're living by fear and say, I can't do it because I'm afraid. This is so important, because what you have to realize is that the fear of anything but God is idolatry, because it means you're putting supreme power in other people or other events or things that happen and not in God. This is why Jesus so rebuked the disciples that night on the lake. There they are, in the very presence of God, dominated by what? Terror. God said that when you replace your fear with belief and trust in the person of God, and in love, you act on that faith, not living by a sense of the supremacy of your enemies. God says that at that time, He would become a sanctuary to them. That is, that God would reveal to them in the most intimate and personal way possible the full brilliance of His being and glory. That they couldn't see what was theirs to see until they saw God as sanctuary. And that word for sanctuary is the same root word as the word for holy. As utterly and absolutely holy. And this is why Isaiah, in the sixth chapter of that book of his gospel, before he gets to those 7-9, cries out in fear. And that's what he does. He cries out in fear. And really, if it was translated accurately, it would say this. It would say, I am damned. No, it wouldn't say I am damned. It would say, damned me. The emphasis is on his damnation. That's how he sees it. Damned me. Torn, broken in pieces. Why? Because he's been taken into the sanctuary. The Holy of Holies. And the glory of God is consuming his being. And the cherubs are crying out to one another, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Adonai Tzvaot Melech HaHaaretz Kavodo. Holy, holy, holy. And nothing else could be cried because they were in the holy place. That's all that could be cried. And this was the only word possible in the presence of God. Holy. And Isaiah is in terror. He thinks he's about to be damned. He thinks he's about to be torn in pieces because he has beheld God. His was a worthy fear, which is why God says, fear me, because of who he is. Not to manipulate you, but because of reality. And Isaiah, as the holiest man in Israel, is in such terror that he's bringing curses upon himself. God isn't cursing him. He's cursing himself. Why should he go through this? Only because of what he will have to go through next, which will be to speak to King Ahaz. And he will speak to a people who will call him a traitor because he rebukes his own fear. But how can he ever, ever again let himself fear man? Think about this. How can he fear another human being after he has beheld God in his sanctuary? After he has come to know that God has become to him a sanctuary, that God is his strong tower, that God is his shield of safety, that he's enveloped in the love of God, in the presence of God, that he's hidden by God, that he's protected forever through God. The one who is a being of unapproachable holiness. And that because of this, he understands, nothing can ever touch me. No man can touch me. No man can harm me. No one can ever destroy me. You see, all he or we are to do is to cast off the slime, and that's what it is, the slime of our unbelief and our utterly stupid fear of man and things, so that we can experience the mighty working of God and to know that we are completely safe no matter what happens, that he is our shelter. See, I'm not going to stand here and say to you, cast off your fear because you have nothing to be afraid of. I'm saying cast off your fear because what does it mean in the presence of a God who will be with you even on through death itself as our constant guide, as the only shelter which is completely unassailable? This is what his disciples in the boat needed to know. That in the midst of the greatest storm they'd ever seen or experienced, they were sheltered by God, and they didn't have to be afraid in the least. In fact, they never had to be afraid. Think about this from another instance recorded in the Bible. When all of Israel's in terror, this time because of one man, a giant named Goliath. We read that when Israel heard Goliath's words of challenge to them, Saul and all of Israel were terrified. Not a single man would fight against him. This is combat, man-to-man combat, and the entire nation of Israel, not a man, would stand up and fight until David comes to the camp. And he arrives there, and he sees the terror. And I read it as just a very innocent statement by David, an innocent question perhaps. Something, it probably went something like this, what are you guys going to do? I mean, do you see what that guy is saying about our God? You see that? What are you guys going to do about this? He's just some uncircumcised Philistine, and he is defying the armies of the living God. What are you guys going to do? Come on, guys, do something. That's the way I see it. and they are silenced. But David, who isn't even old enough to be considered suitable for any kind of battle, says, "Let no one be terrified on account of this Philistine. I'll fight him." He is saying, in effect, "I will banish fear with courage and confidence." David didn't even want a suit of armor. And when he goes out to fight Goliath, the Philistine comes over to David. And in 1 Samuel 17 it says, the Philistine looked about. You get a picture of him looking and missing David. You know, like, oh, someone's going to fight me? Whoa. I don't see anyone. Oh, there's a little bug on the ground. What's that guy? What's that thing doing there? That's the kind of picture it is. Because it says he despised them because he was but a youth, just this tiny little boy. And the Philistine said to David, here are his words, "Am I a dog that you come out at me with sticks?" In other words, he was insulted that they would sacrifice a puny little thing like that, that he didn't even have to really raise his hand against to destroy. And the Philistine, it says, cursed David by his gods, and he said to him, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And then David speaks to him with, as far as I'm concerned, some of the most incredible words in the entire Bible. So just listen to this. Listen to this response by this boy who was the same age as some of you young men and probably looked just as puny as you guys do. He said to him, "You come at me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, I'm going to deliver you." This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, and I will cut off your head, and I'm going to give it to the carcasses, and I'll give the carcasses of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth," and this is his climactic word, that it climaxes here, "that all of the earth will know that there is a God in Israel, and all of those gathered there will know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." Wow! Is that extraordinary? That should be the motto. You young men, if you want a motto, put that on your walls. Put that as a standard of excellence that you want to accomplish in your life, that you want to see as your hope. And what he does is not to draw attention to himself, but to call the people to a holy fear of God. Today the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And for 3,000 years, the world has read those words and has just marveled at what God has done. Why isn't he afraid? He says, "I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel." See, it wasn't a personal battle. He came there actually expecting someone else to fight and not himself. He can't imagine God not delivering him because it's God's glory that's at stake. And because of this, he couldn't understand why the warriors of Israel wouldn't fight, because he knew that as realistic as the terror seemed, he knew that there was nothing to be afraid of because God had been spit upon and no uncircumcised Philistine would ever get away with that. And notice something else. He doesn't pray that God would defeat his enemy. He states it. He says, "This day the Lord will hand you over to me." And then after he kills Goliath, all of Israel suddenly rushes forward. Why? Why? David couldn't have killed them all. Of course not. So why are they rushing forward now? What was the difference? One man is down. He helped them to see that they were in terror of the wrong being. And so too the Philistines saw with complete clarity that they put their hope in Goliath rather than the living God. When you're in fear, remember this event. Remember that God will never abandon you. Even as you go through death, He's there. He awaits you on the other side. And in this life, like David, you have to learn courage. So as to fear only the one who is unapproachably holy. Later in his life, David was being hunted again, this time by his own son, and with his son, the army of Israel. And he'd write these incredible words in Psalm 3. I will not fear 10,000 men. That's what he writes. Why? Because his hope is in the Lord. As he continues in this psalm, in Psalm 3, Arise, O Lord, deliver me, my God. That's his hope. You see, it's one thing to fight a giant. It's quite another to have to fight your own son who's out to kill you. But in both situations, he spoke to his heart. He took his heart in hand. And he said to himself, I will not fear. In both situations, he replaced fear with faith and trust. And he replaced the desire for personal safety with confidence and courage. And one other situation, briefly, when Israel stood with its back to the sea and had nowhere to go, with the armies of Egypt coming forth against them, they're in terror because after all that's happened, it's going to end, as they see it, right there at the edge of the sea. And although it's unimaginable to them, even so, that this could possibly happen, their terror says it's going to happen. They can't imagine, they can't think of another way out. But God spoke to Moses. And then Moses gave God's message to the people. Don't be afraid. That's one side. The other side is this. Stand still and see the deliverance of God. And the word indicates more than just stand still. It sounds like, and it sounds kind of rude to us, but what he's saying is, shut up! It sounds like there's this panic, and they're just yakking back and forth. But it's not just shut up so that they can fight. It's shut up so that you don't miss what's about to take place. Stand still, quiet yourselves, so that you can see what God's about to do, so that you can see the deliverance of God. He's telling them, you see, that in the midst of their terror and panic, they're to stop it, to not be afraid, to quiet themselves, so that they can see clearly what God's going to do, which is to deliver them. Friends, you know, your deliverance in Jesus Christ is so much more. Your backs aren't against the sea. You see, your backs are against the wall of death. And when you stop, and when you stand still and quiet your terrors and look to Him, He delivers you from death through faith. And He delivers you not only from death, but as I mentioned earlier, from the fear of death which holds you in bondage all your lives, as we read in Hebrews 2. And that's why Peter, who as soon as the tradition goes, soon to be crucified upside down, Peter, the man who was so afraid that he cursed himself, saying, curses be upon me if I know that man. He was so afraid that a servant girl might turn him in. This is the same Peter who says, don't fear what others fear. Don't be frightened. Instead, sanctify Christ as Lord. And what is he saying? He's simply saying what Isaiah said 700 years earlier, that the replacement of fear is to sanctify Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. That's what the Holy Spirit does when you look to God. His Spirit will enable you to have that room in your life for the sanctity and the holiness and the beauty of Christ filling your heart rather than the fears and despairs and hates of this life. The replacement of fear is the making holy of Christ in all of His glory and all of His power. Well, I want to wrap things up by asking you if you are afraid. If this afternoon, as we've been talking, and you look at yourself the way I looked at myself, as I mentioned earlier, that you see that you have lived by fear. Maybe not fear of everything, but a certain thing. Because if fear is choking your heart and your life, just remember who Jesus is. The disciples asked, "Who is this man?" But you know who he is. Better than they knew. Better even than them. You know he is the Lord. You can say with Thomas, who, having said, "Unless I see the nail prints in his hands and the spear, and put my fingers into his hands and see the spear mark in his side and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." You can say with Thomas instead, when he sees him, without any further instruction, what does he say? "Adonai Eloheinu, my Lord and my God." You know that he is your ever-present help in times of trouble. And you know that he's the one saying, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And even if your life is filled with fears, even so, faith is possible. And it's possible at every turn in the road. You really don't have to give in to fear. Because every time you renounce the fears in favor of faith, every time you live with confidence and courage and not terror, you're realizing and you're actualizing what Paul says so beautifully in Romans chapter 8 when he says that none of even of our most vile enemies, nor the worst tragedies that could ever come upon us or be set against us, can ever truly harm us. He says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" So then who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised from to life. He is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or danger or sword? As it's written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all of these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the things present, nor the things future, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of the creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, friends, this is the route from fear to faith. This is what it means to look to Jesus when the waves are crushing you and crashing all around you. It's to remember that He's your deliverer, to remember that He's your redeemer from beginning to end, that it's all through Christ who loves you, who gave Himself for you. And if you live in fear, drop it now. Trust Him. Put all your faith in Christ alone. Be delivered from all your fear and the slavery that comes from such fear, and be free in Jesus Christ, remembering that He says, "Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Let's pray. Thank you for the saving mercy, the power-working mercy of God in Christ, who brings us not just from death to life, but from the bondage of fear to the presence of the holiness of God in the sanctuary in which we behold Him as Isaiah did, and can from our lips, along with the cherubim, only cry out, "Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh, holy, holy, holy." Father God, give us a vision of the holy. Help us to not see the loving God, the living one, as just mundane, as something we yawn at and take for granted. Forgive us for our complacence and our indifference with you. Instead, help us to treasure up the true reality of who you are, so that we break with fear and live with faith and love and power. In Jesus' name, amen.